Now, during these days, we're studying about the life of Christ in the Gospel of John, and we're looking at those events in the last week in the life of our Lord. We have one more Sunday and then Easter Sunday, where we'll be looking at John 20 and the resurrection. So this morning we want to look at John chapter 18 and see our Lord on the way to the cross and consider some of those important events that were taking place in his life. Let's begin by reading John chapter 18. In John 17, we have the record of his communion with the Father, which is really the Lord's Prayer. And now we begin the events following his prayer. John 18:1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him, brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. We believe that that is John. But Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "Surely you are not another of this man's disciples," the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and the officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, a high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me, surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is that the way to answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "Surely you are not another of his disciples?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you with him in the garden or in the olive grove? Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the place. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken indicating the kind of death he was going to die would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Do you think I'm a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom has come from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. And then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Then the soldiers took him, and he's on the way to the cross. In the last week of our Lord, there are many important events. Let's just review some of them. Beginning with his entry into Jerusalem, and you have some of this on the outline there. The outline is on the other side of the song sheet. The entry into Jerusalem, where the Lord God Almighty, Jesus, comes riding in on a lowly donkey, which had been sovereignly predestinatingly arranged for him to ride. That colt had never been ridden before, and he got on it and rode it into Jerusalem. And some of them were hailing him in a triumphal way, hoping that he would set up the kingdom of the Jews. But he had another mission. When he went into Jerusalem, he went into the temple and cleansed it, overthrew the commercialism, the money changers, and reminded them that this was a house of prayer. He met with his disciples for the Passover feast, and at that Passover feast, he instituted what we call a communion service, the Lord's Supper, as he spoke to them about the bread and the wine being the symbols of his body, which would be broken on the cross. He also there made the announcement of the new covenant in his blood, which we share in this morning. We are on this side of the new covenant. That's a marvelous thing. He also taught them about the Holy Spirit, who had come to indwell believers. He gave during that week what is known as the Olivet Discourse, recorded in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, some in Luke, about the end times and what that would look like. And you could read about that. He also then went into the garden, which we read about here, the Garden of Gethsemane. We have the betrayal by Judas. Then these religious trials before Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, and then the civil trials under Pilate and Herod, and the crucifixion by death, where there's the darkness and the earthquake, and the veil in the temple was rent in two as an illustration, symbolic now, of access into the Holy of Holies through the blood of Christ. There is a grave, there is a burial, there is an interment. These things are all real, true, literal, historical events that help us to believe. If there were no Jerusalem and no actual physical evidence, it would give us a tendency to think that this is not accurate history. It is. Accurate, literal, historical events. And this is important to our faith. What is our apologetic for being a Christian? Why, the actual accuracy and truth and historicity of these things we read about. Jesus was actually born, and he lived, and he died, and he rose again. And when we get to the place where our feelings are confusing us, and we begin to wonder, and maybe moments of doubt come, this is where we go. We go back to the Scripture, and we read about the literal events. That's where we hang our faith. These things are real and true. Let's back up now and begin to study in detail some of those events, beginning here in John 18 with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, beginning with the prayers of Jesus. Now, if we had time, we would need to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke in association with what John has written concerning the prayers of Jesus and what he went through as he was talking to the Father about going to the cross. And recorded in the Gospels is some of the agony and suffering that was taking place in his heart and life. The intense anguish of soul, the expressions of grief that was upon him, the sorrow and the trouble and the heaviness that was upon his heart and life is recorded for us. Distressed even to the point of death. And the record of sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, which I believe is, I take that literally, that literally occurred. He was sweating drops of blood, which is different than we do when we become intense and there's a problem. Our blood goes within, and we sometimes faint. With him, it was the opposite. It was so intense that the blood was being poured out, even before there was a spear thrust into his side. His blood was there in this terrible hour, in one sense, but in the victorious sense in another. There is a conflict, and there is a struggle, and he is going through this. And all the things that we know about in terms of struggle, he went through here. That's why the writer in Hebrews was able to say he is able to sympathize with us. He is able to enter into our suffering and heartache and depression and whatever is upon us. He knows about that. In fact, no human being has ever suffered as he has ever known what he really knew here, because there's a real issue that we'll get at soon. No one will ever suffer like he did here. It's intense. And what he's getting at is a discussion recorded as the cup. He says here in John to Peter, "Put your sword away, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Well, what is that cup, and what is in the cup? Well, that's a figure of speech for the experience which had to be his at this moment. What was going to happen? What is the issue here? Well, it's not the physical pain. And it's not just the human suffering of rejection and ridicule and maybe loneliness and disappointment in the disciples. It isn't that. What is going to happen to him is that a perfectly innocent person is going to become guilty for your sin and mine, all the sins of God's elect. Now, that's a suffering you and I cannot know about because we are already guilty of sin. We have never been innocent. Only He has been innocent. And the innocent becomes guilty. We get in on a little bit of it when we think we have been mistreated or we think we have been unjustly accused. And we hurt over that, but not in the way that he could, with an innocent becoming guilty, taking our guilt. It's like purity becoming contaminated. And again, we can't know the depths of that like he did, because we are impure. We're already impure, so we can't understand exactly pure becoming impure. But that's what he is thinking about here in the garden. He is also thinking about the wrath of God being poured out upon him, which is going to happen on the cross. As he becomes the sin bearer, he's suffering our guilt, and he is under the wrath of God at that time. He is experiencing separation from God on our behalf. It's right to say, I think in a reverent way, the Lord Jesus Christ went to hell for me. The Lord Jesus Christ went to hell for you, so that you would not have to do that, and I would not. That's what's happening here. The agony of that. That's what is in the cup, along with the human shame and disgrace and humiliation of being crucified as a common criminal. The spitting, the beating. The nails would hurt, the spear would hurt, the fists would hurt, being beaten with clubs would hurt, the thorns would hurt, but not like these other things of becoming the sin bearer. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What is in the cup? Being the sin bearer for God's chosen people. And as he's going through that and praying and communing with the Father, there is, in a sense, the final acceptance of the mission. It was really never in doubt. He was born for the purpose of dying this death on the cross. It's not in doubt yet the reality of being here as a human with the world and with the satanic world against him. He's talking about this with the Father and saying, in a sense, if there was only some other way to accomplish the salvation of God's people, if there was some other way. But there isn't. Not my will, your will be done. The final resignation. Now, it's final in a sense in that it's reaching the climax. The moment is arriving. It's the night of his betrayal and arrest, and tomorrow is the crucifixion. But you know, in a sense, he went to the cross every day. And he had to keep his mission on track every day. He gave up every day of his life. He did not live one day or one moment of selfishness. He was giving up his life all along the way. But now is the climax. And there's victory here. There's no other way. He must be made sin, and he gives himself to that because he loves the Father, and he loves those the Father has given him. Now, sometimes a discussion comes along about who is responsible for putting Christ on the cross. Is it the Jews? Yes, they bear some responsibility. Is it the Romans? Yes, they bear some responsibility. Is it me? Yes, I put him there because I sinned. Is it you? Yes, you put him there. Your sin made that necessary. But there's a greater reason. It's recorded in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. We need to turn to that. I hope you'll underline it and that you will mark it, circle it in some way so that you get the right perspective of what's happening here. Beginning Acts 22. Now, this is the first sermon following the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching. And he gives us the perspective of the cross from the viewpoint of the Lord God Almighty, our Heavenly Father, and seeing it as it really is. Now, one of the things we want to keep in the right perspective, I think, is the fact that he did suffer and die. And but we don't want to play up too much that thought so we think, poor Jesus. And we get to feeling sorry for him as if it's a terrible defeat. And somehow he was just so helpless he couldn't avoid it. No, it's a great victory. He's there on purpose. And we'll see that. In Acts 2, beginning at verse 22, Peter is saying to them, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge or predestination. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. You see, here's an entirely different thing. This is God's doing. God is in this. God the Father sent his Son into the world so that he could be here to give his life as a sacrifice for sin so that we could be justified and sanctified and glorified and be with him forever. So we worship our God because of what is happening here. It's not just an entirely human event. It's a divine event. where God has planned this from before creation to the exact day and to the exact hour and to the exact arrangements. So the Lord is there. Recorded with this event in some of the other Gospels is the matter of the sleeping disciples. These men who had been with him go to that garden, and they probably do not fully realize this is the moment. Although they should have had some knowledge of that, and we find them sleeping while he is praying intensely. They are sleeping. They are not alert. They are not watching. Peter had made a declaration, "I'll die for you." But he could not watch for that moment. "I'll die for you, but I won't stay awake." The sleeping disciples. I wonder about us at this point in time in history and the crucial aspects of what's happening in the world, the significance of the hour in which we live. What's happening to the world, I wonder if it isn't true that the church is asleep. And that you and I are asleep. And that we need to be awakened to the opportunities that are ours as believers in this society. Not to withdraw and isolate, but to be there watchful and alert and prayerfully coming to God. They're asleep. Worse than that is the betrayal by Judas. Not much said about it here in John, but of course in the other Gospels we know what happened. And here Judas comes. He has collected his money, and he's about to sell out the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has men with him, a posse arrangement, and they come with their weapons and lanterns and soldiers. The temple police are there. They're heavily armed. Judas, captured by greed and lust for power, comes. And the kiss is portrayed in the other Gospels, where he comes to reveal who Jesus is by this deliberate kiss, an act of betrayal and treason beyond our comprehension. That betrayal is there. Then there is the arrest. And they bind him and take him. But you see, they didn't need to do that. Because when they come into the garden, he isn't trying to evade them. He isn't trying to hide. He steps right out there in the path and says, "Who do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, I'm he. "Let these men go, but take me." And the power of that moment was so awesome that the police and the guards and the people with the weapons fell back. But he offered himself, because he was given himself to the cross. He was a voluntary prisoner. Actually, they are the prisoners, and he is not. He gives himself. There's an arrest. Now then we find the disciples are no longer asleep. They are running. They run away. The fleeing disciples, they all left him for the fear of association and the fear of identification. Someone has written a song. "He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone. And at that moment he was forsaken even by those with whom he had spent the most time and invested most of his life in." And they're running. But he is a sovereign Savior. He's in charge here. And as they take him away bound, he's on the way to the cross and nothing can stop him. He will die for us to save us. He's on the way to the cross, so we can be on the way to heaven. And these are some of the events in the garden. Now, while he goes to the trial, he is bound there and he's taken, first of all, to the religious trial. And there is a present high priest there named Caiaphas. But his father-in-law, Annas, is also there, a former high priest, a man of great power, a man of great influence. So even though he's retired, they pull him in there so that he can be a part of influencing the crowd and influencing the trial against the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the religious leaders are there. Caiaphas is the incumbent in the Sanhedrin. And there's a process of a false trial, an accusation about something that he did in hopes of stirring up the government, that the Romans would think he's in rebellion against the Roman government. And they question him. Then they bring in false witnesses. And as you read through the Gospels, and I hope you will during these 2 weeks, make it a point to take the time to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about these final events. And one of the most thrilling things about reading this part of it, these trials for me, is the silent majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the great high, as the high priest is there accusing him, he will stand and say nothing. I love him for that. He's in charge. He's sovereign Savior. He won't even stoop to reply. One time I was in difficulty in a relationship, and a friend of mine who was a professor in a seminary said, "Bill, never grace a dirty lie with a legal reply." I've always remembered that. That's something of what's taking place here. Don't stoop to their level. He stands in silent majesty. When a simple answer could have set him free, and they would have dismissed it. But no, he didn't answer, and you know what happened? The high priest became enraged. I mean, he is foaming. And when Jesus answered, "Why do you question me?" one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. And so they bring new accusations and so on. There is a mock religious trial. Now, something is happening with Simon Peter at this time. He had made the boast that he would never deny. And the Lord said to him, "Peter, this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. John records something of it that's happening. And as they were there and trial proceeding is taking place outside in the courtyard, the people who have been with the Pharisees and Sadducees are there, and it's cold, and they built a fire, and they are laughing and ridiculing Christ. And Simon Peter goes over there and stands at the fire. And he warms his hands at the fire of the enemy. That's denial enough. And sometimes you and I do that. We can do that today. You and I may think it's costly at times for a good job or a relationship to an employer or a friend or whatever, to deny our association at least not to openly make it known. That's a denial. And so we warm our hands in the fellowship of the enemy, the cross. This is going on with Peter. It's not the final thing yet, and we'll get to that. Now, next is a civil trial, where the religious leaders, they cannot pronounce death upon him. They now take him to Pilate. And we read about, and you're very well acquainted, what happens with Pilate, a very confused man. He can't figure it all out. He thinks, I've got Roman jurisdiction here, but why don't you Jewish people take him? Well, they don't want him just to be incarcerated or put in, kept away for a while. They want death. And they have no power to issue the death penalty. That has to come from the Roman government. So somehow they have to convince Pilate to issue that decree of death. And so they go back and forth. And then Jesus is sent over to Herod. And Herod happens to be in town. He's got a big palace up in the northern area. So they go to Herod with him. And Herod is a man who was curious about the miracles. And he's glad to see Jesus and question him because he wants Jesus to perform a miracle. He wants a religious sideshow. And people are doing that all over the place today. Come to my tent meeting. There's going to be miracles tonight. Why, it's like a carnival atmosphere. It's ridiculous. And Herod got nowhere, and he became angry because the Lord again displayed silent majesty. What a marvelous thing. So he's back to Pilate, and the crowd gets all worked up, and they begin to shout. And Pilate then delivers him to be flogged. The soldiers braid the crown of thorns, and he's on the way to the cross. Now, there are two or three principles or thoughts I'd like to draw from these events. First of all, would be the wickedness of the fallen heart, or the wickedness of depraved humanity. With the Jews, the Romans, and Judas, how far will a depraved human being go in sin? We will go as far as treason and rebellion against God Himself. That's what we'll do. You and I, in our depravity, are capable of committing any sin any other human being has ever committed. We are not exempt from what Judas did. We are not exempt from what Hitler did. We are not exempt from what Stalin and Khrushchev and all of those men in leadership today are doing, which is far worse than Hitler ever even thought of. But they seem to get away with it, and the world goes right on. The atrocities in Afghanistan and in Central America are worse than we've ever known in history. It's amazing how they get away with that. But you and I are capable of sin. How far will the human heart go, the fallen heart go? We'll go all the way. And but by the grace of God, there we are. And it's God's restraining power and influence upon us that has brought us where we are this morning. And it's God's continuing grace upon us that we are here today to worship and pray and to love Him. If He removed His grace from us for one moment, we would not pursue these things. So there is the wickedness of human depravity, the wickedness of the fallen heart. We need to understand that. There is also the imperfection of the believing heart, indicated through Peter as an example, and the sleeping, fleeing disciples. These people were not bent on evil, and yet they haven't arrived yet either. They are not completely glorified. They're still in the process. That's where we are this morning. You and I get spiritually drowsy. We fail in our Christian pursuit and in holiness. We can deny, as Peter did. There is an imperfection about us yet. We are still growing. We are still in process. And we need to be very patient with each other and very careful about our judgmental attitudes about other believers. But by the grace of God, you'd be doing the same sin and failure. We need to be careful with ourselves not to get overly discouraged about that or overly worked up in praise of ourselves when we think we're great. God's grace is what we need. Now, what is happening here is that Peter denies. And he has said, Lord, I'll never do this. I'll never deny you. Be careful about making vows to God. It just really heaps guilt upon you and upon me. When I promise Him I'm going to do something and then I don't, it's a devastating thing. It even hurts when we do it to each other. But it hurts more when we make a vow to God, we don't keep it. So don't make vows. He doesn't need it. He knows what's going to happen to you anyway. Live along there and look at the reality of life. Peter denies three times here. And the question is, are you associated with him? Are you identified with Jesus of Nazareth? And he directly says, no, I'm not. And then by the third time, he's even cursing about it and issuing oaths. And he would not say, I am with him. We have opportunity to say that today while we're here on earth. We have opportunity to say, yes, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I worship him. I am identified with him. I am associated with him. Therefore, I cannot do this or I can do it. But he denied. And when he did that the third time, we find something written in Luke which we need to turn to. Marvelous thing. Luke chapter 22. And along about verse 60. All right, we're coming to the last denial here by Peter. Luke 22, verse 60. They'd ask him, are you with him? Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And then look at this. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord had spoken to him, before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. This is one of the most dramatic moments that will enter human experience. When one of God's own people, those whom he loves, enter into the sin and failure and denial of Peter, what will the Lord do? The Lord turned and looked at him. What was in that look? When the righteous eyes of the Son of God look at us, what is in that look? It must have been a look of great love. it brought Peter to the realization of what he was doing. And he went out and he wept bitterly. It was also a look of restoration, because that is not the end of God's dealing with Peter. It is not the end of his testimony, which is going to become more great and glorious than he ever thought of. And we find him the very one who is preaching that sermon after the day of Pentecost. But oh, what a look. Have you ever thought about the Lord looking at you? Has he ever looked at you and me? Well, he does. From the pages of Scripture, he looks at us. What a look. Toward his people, a look of love and rest.